We are about to read God's holy word. So I would encourage you to put aside things that might be distracting to you. Turn off your devices. Set aside your homework and your notes. And give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Let's listen to it together. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I will say to all, stay awake. May the Lord bless the reading of this, his holy word. I'd like to introduce to you our guest speaker here this morning, Dr. Kevin Van Hooser, currently serves as research professor of systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and prior to his time at Trinity in Deerfield, he served as the Blanchard Professor of Theology at Wheaton College. Previous to that, he served as Senior Lecturer in Theology and Religious Studies at New College in the University of Edinburgh, Scotland. He has published and or edited many books and articles, most notably his book titled The Drama of Doctrine, a Canonical Linguistic Approach to Christian Theology. We are blessed to have Dr. Van Hooser with us all day today. This evening, he'll be delivering the annual J.G. Voss Memorial Lecture in Biblical Theology in Sky Lounge at 7 o'clock. And the title of his lecture tonight, which you're invited to come to, is Starology, Ontology, and the Travail of Biblical Narrative. And if you want to know what that means, come to Sky Lounge tonight at 7 o'clock. Let's give a hearty Geneva College welcome to Dr. Kevin Van Hooser.
It is a truth universally acknowledged that a college student on spring break must be in want of a nap. To sleep, perchance, through the night. Birds do it. Bees do it. Beluga whales do it. American men and women? Not so much. Most are sleep deprived, wired in workaholics. Apparently, 40% of us get less than 6 hours shut-eye per night. Back in 1910, people slept an average of 9 hours a night. No wonder, then, that the quest for a good night's sleep has become a cultural obsession and big business. Consumers spent more than $40 billion on sleep-related products in 2015. So in light of our insomniac times, how should we understand Jesus' teaching? Jesus' words are important and radical for us today, perhaps as much as they were for the first disciples. What I want you to see is how easy it is to go through life dreaming with your eyes wide open, asleep at the wheel of your own life story. Jesus issues a powerful wake-up call, a demand to become alert and attentive to the real world, not the world of stock markets or stockpiles of nuclear weapons, but the world in which God is at work bringing all things together under one head, Jesus Christ. Let's take it one verse at a time, starting with Jesus' command in verse 33, Be on guard. Keep awake. If you want to be a genuine follower of Jesus and not simply an admirer, you have to hear and do what he says. That's the cost of discipleship, to cite the title of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous book. And Bonhoeffer paid the cost for his discipleship. He was a martyr under the regime of Nazi Germany for his faith. You see, to be a disciple is to commit to living a certain way. And by the way, that was the name for the first Christians, the Way. Acts 9:2 speaks of those who belonged to the Way. It's not about being a good person, you see. Jesus isn't asking us simply to be moral. He's asking us to follow him, to live out his life in us by the power of the Spirit. The fact is, all of us are somebody's disciples. Each of us is following somebody's words, somebody's wisdom. For example, we've all heard ideas about love. We all have an idea about love because we've heard somebody's words. Maybe you heard them in a film, like Love Story, where you would have heard, "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Or maybe you heard it in a song by the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love." Or maybe you got it from a more respectable source like Albert Einstein, who said, "You can't blame gravity for falling in love." Or, even more highbrow, a novelist like James Joyce, who said, "Love loves to love love." Well, the Bible has some words to say about love, too. The Bible tells us God is love, 1 John 4:8. And the other John 3:16, the one not held up in the end zone, 1 John 3:16, says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Those are the Bible's words about what love is. So, if you want to know whose disciple you are, look at your love life. How do you express love? Now, some people think that God, because he's love, must be in the business of forgiveness. He'll love us no matter what. But Bonhoeffer, the author of The Cost of Discipleship, calls that idea cheap grace. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the practice of discipleship. And cheap grace is only a half-truth and a half-gospel, because Jesus didn't simply die for our sins. He rose again so that we would have new life, now true freedom, fellowship with God, and reconciliation with one another. And he sent the Spirit into the church so that those who trust him will have his life in them. So much so that Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The key to a flourishing life is finding out what truly matters, and then making that the center of your life. And what mattered to Jesus was seeking the kingdom of God. So, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to make his main thing your main thing. And the kingdom isn't simply an item on the disciples' to-do list. It's rather the one thing that puts every other thing into the proper place and right perspective. To seek the kingdom is to let Christ be king of our lives, so that he rules over everything we happen to be doing. Well, the context for Jesus' command to stay alert is his teaching about the coming day and hour of the Lord. In verse 32, he says, "No one knows that day or that hour." And it's precisely because we don't know when Jesus will return to usher in the final phase of the kingdom's coming that we have to stay alert. Now, here I have to introduce one technical theological term. It's eschatology, from the Greek eschatos, meaning last. Eschatology is the study of last things. You've probably heard people discussing end times, last things, maybe predicting timetables for the end of the world. Well, the point is not to figure out when Jesus is coming back. We've been there, done that countless times, and it always ends with an embarrassed miscalculation. The point that Jesus is making is that we need to be ready whenever. But you know, Christians aren't the only ones speculating about the apocalypse these days. Just this month, I saw a roadside billboard near my home advertising a survivalist expo. And here's their tagline. The billboard says, "If you've thought about what it means to prepare for the worst, the Chicagoland Survival Expo is for you. Long-term food storage, tactical gear, and so much more." Well, is stockpiling supplies or building underground bunkers what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to stay alert? No. Jesus' disciples aren't doomsday preppers. They're people preparing for the day of the Lord. But eschatology, last things, the coming of the kingdom, begins now. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We're living between the times. And resurrection time, end time, has already begun, but is not yet complete. So Jesus' charge to stay alert is all about what we could call eschatological discipleship, knowing how to follow Jesus between the times, in the present, between his first and second comings. Now, Jesus tells a short story in verses 34 to 36 that illustrate eschatological discipleship. It's a parable, and it's unique to Mark's gospel. It's a cautionary tale about the need for wakefulness in the Master's absence between the times of his comings. Just before we look at the story, though, let me address a question you may have already asked yourself. How literally are we supposed to take this? On a surface reading, the cost of discipleship appears to be never getting a good night's sleep. Well, we need to take Jesus' teaching seriously, but not literalistically, because elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear that sleep is a metaphor for spiritual inattention or dullness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 describes disciples as children of the day. And then he says, "So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake." Now, the paradox here is that you need a good night's sleep in order to be awake during the day. Don't take my word for it. Read the New York Times best-selling book, Why We Sleep. It's written by the director of the Center for Human Sleep Science at the University of Berkeley. The biological drive to sleep is found throughout the entire animal kingdom. I think it's put there by the Creator. But interestingly, the human species is the only species that deliberately deprives itself of sleep. So much so that the World Health Organization has declared sleep loss an epidemic in modern industrialized countries. Scientists have stayed awake long hours trying to figure out why we sleep. We can't gather food, we can't make money, we can't find a mate while we sleep. And it used to be thought that sleep is a kind of biological appendix, something that is there but has no necessary function. But new research has shown that sleep enhances every organ in our bodies, including the brain, so much so that one sleep scientist says sleep may be the single most effective thing we can do to rest our brain and body health each day. So, Jesus is not anti-sleep. He's speaking about staying alert for the coming kingdom of God. And in this short story he tells, he compares himself to a man going on a journey. Because he soon will be going on a journey. He will soon be leaving his disciples. In the words of the Creed, what happens after Jesus' resurrection is he ascended into heaven. But in the meantime, having left the disciples, he's also left them with some important tasks. The true disciple, like the faithful servant in this story, is actively engaged in serving the Master. Verse 35, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come." The house the servants are to look after may be the church. The church in the New Testament is often called the household of God. But by the end of the passage, we see that Jesus isn't simply addressing leaders of the church. He's addressing all disciples. It's all about remaining vigilant. When I taught at the University of Edinburgh, one of my duties was to invigilate. That was a problem for me as an American because I had no idea what that meant. Turns out it's the technical term for supervising students who are taking final exams. I had to invigilate. I had to remain vigilant to the possibility of intellectual property theft or cheating. And Jesus, similarly, is asking disciples to invigilate their Christian lives, to keep watch over the way they live, so that they would not fall into temptation and stray from the way. Look at verse 35, where Mark makes a special point of mentioning all four watches of the Roman night. In the evening, hour 6 to 9 p.m., midnight, 9 to 12, when the rooster crows, 12 to 3 a.m., and then in the morning, 3 to 6 a.m. He's telling disciples they must keep watch at all times. Mark also uses the same Greek term for the verb stay awake three times. In verses 34, 35, and 37, the term is gregoreo. It's a common, ordinary term in Greco-Roman culture, but Jesus gives it a new sense of urgency. Do we have any Gregories in the house? Any Gregories in the house? All right. Did you know the name Gregory is derived from this Greek term? And that it means to stay awake. Gregoreo, Gregory. They even sound similar. And did you know this is why there are so many Saint Gregories in church history and a few popes? The name Gregory reminds disciples of the need to stay spiritually alert. And the whole parable Jesus tells is a lesson on the importance of spiritual alertness between the times of his first and second coming. Our whole lifetime, you see, is between these times of Jesus' first and second coming. So the parable is a reminder to us that each day of our life is a trying time, a time of trial, because it is the time in which we show ourselves either faithful or unfaithful as Jesus' servants. Are we following his words or not? The cost of drowsy discipleship is spelled out in verse 36. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. We've all heard the expression to be asleep on the job. Some workplaces consider falling asleep on the job so serious that it is a kind of a form of gross misconduct and it warrants being terminated. Apparently in Japan, there is a tradition of napping at the office, but the consequences of falling asleep in other places are much more dire. Maybe you heard about the two pilots in 2008 who were flying from Honolulu to Hilo. They had to turn around after a while because they slept through their destination. Thank goodness for autopilot, and it's too bad our cars don't have it yet. Because staying awake at the wheel is literally a matter of life or death. But the ultimate cost of drowsy discipleship is at the end of our life, not hearing Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the cost of sleepwalking discipleship, not hearing those words. Jesus' disciples, the ones in the passage, soon had an opportunity to practice what Jesus preached. Because in the next chapter, we haven't read it, but it's there, Mark 14, Jesus asks his three closest disciples to come with him to Gethsemane to keep watch while he prayed. Because, you see, Jesus' hour, the hour of his temptation, the hour of his testing, was fast approaching. This was the hour where he had to decide whether or not to carry through with the mission that he had been given, whether or not that he would be the disciple of the Father's words to die for the sins of the world. Do you remember what happens in that passage, Mark 14? Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. He bears his soul to God. He prays hard. Prayer is hard work. He's sweating, and the sweat is like drops of blood. So Jesus is praying hard. Then he comes back, and though he had told the disciples to keep watch, he finds them sleeping. He goes off to pray a second time. And again, Mark says, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. Mark 14, 40. Jesus prays a third time, returns, and guess what? They're still sleeping. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, make for a pretty sorry support group. Jesus had asked them to stay awake. They say, "We're there for you." And then they lapse off into unconsciousness. Now, there's deep irony here. And Mark knows exactly what he's doing. Because in between the story we read and the story I just recounted about the three disciples falling asleep, there's another story that Mark puts into his gospel. It's the story of Jesus telling Peter that he would betray him three times before the cock crows. Very specific hour. You see what's going on? Peter's own hour, the hour of his testing, is going to come when he least expects it, in the middle of the night. Because later in this chapter 14, after Jesus is arrested, a servant girl accuses Peter of being one of Jesus' followers. And Peter denies it. And he insists, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." Mark 14, 71. I find those words chilling. "I do not know the man of whom you speak." They're chilling because at that moment, I think Peter was inadvertently speaking the truth. At that moment, he was not a follower of Jesus. This was Peter's big scene. This was his hour. This was his moment of truth. His hour of decision. And he slept right through it. He was not alert to the fact that it was his hour. It was that same night, you see, that Peter betrayed Jesus, that Jesus had earlier told Peter, "Simon, are you still asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Mark 14, 38. How can we resist temptation and avoid Peter's mistake? We can't do it simply through willpower. But Jesus gives us the answer by watching and praying. Or more to the point, by watching by praying. Because prayer is the best way to be spiritually alert, to attend to God and to the things of God. Now, at the very least, there's one good thing that comes out of this passage, I think. The story of the sleepy disciples, I think, provides powerful evidence for the authenticity of the gospel accounts. Because wouldn't you expect the people who wrote the Gospels, the leaders of the early church, to portray themselves in a more flattering fashion? But they don't. In a very honest fashion, the Gospels consistently depict in starkly unflattering terms the disciples' incomprehension and failures. In falling asleep on their watch, they conspicuously fail to follow Jesus' words. Well, that was them. How about us? Are we today any more awake? Or have we too fallen asleep at the wheel of our own discipleship? Let's return to the story about the absent householder and see how Jesus concludes it in verse 37. What I say to you, the original disciples, I say to all, stay awake. I say to all. That means us. Jesus is speaking to us in this passage. He's telling us to stay awake. What does it mean? How can we do it? First, I think he's telling us to be true disciples. He's telling us that true discipleship means waking up and staying awake to the reality of what God is doing in Christ to renew creation and reconcile humanity, to put the world right. When Jesus urges his disciples to keep watch, he's asking them to be alert and attentive to what God is doing in our world, and to make sure that they're working with God, not against him. The sad truth, I fear, is that many of us are only half awake. We may think we're engaged with the real world, but we're actually living in what C.S. Lewis calls the Shadowlands. I'm struck by a letter that Lewis wrote in 1963, just a few months before his own death, to a hospital patient worried about her mortality. Lewis encourages her in these words. He says, "Think of yourself as a seed patiently waiting in the earth, waiting to come up as a flower in the gardener's good time, waiting to blossom into the real world, the real waking." And he goes on, "I suppose that our whole present life, looked back on from there, will seem only a drowsy half-waking. We're here in the land of dreams, but the cock crow is coming." Lewis is suggesting that we're sleepwalking our way through life. Maybe we're plugged into social media, following celebrity Twitter or Instagram accounts more than the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death. If that's our problem, we're suffering from TADD, theological attention deficit disorder, the failure to pay attention to God and to all things in relation to God. It's well documented today that attention spans have suffered thanks to social media. Marshall McLuhan says that new technologies have a numbing or narcotic effect that lulls attention. And Nicholas Carr, in his book, The Shallows, says the internet is by design an interruption system, a machine geared for dividing attention. The net seizes our attention only to scatter it. What do you call a pedestrian who walks slowly without being aware of her surroundings because she's talking on a smartphone? A smombie. A smartphone zombie. It's a real word. Look it up on your phone. Smartphone overuse has reached epidemic proportions. Smombie apocalypse, anyone? Well, zombies are the opposite of what Jesus wants his disciples to be. But it's appropriate to mention them because, in the first place, they're linked also with the end of the world, eschatology. And then secondly, they're prime examples of what I mean by sleepwalking discipleship. George Romero, director of the 1968 film Night of the Living Dead, views zombies as symbols of mindless consumerism and consumer culture. The main thing they want to consume is the human brain, the center of consciousness, the part that pays attention to things. To be a zombie is to be oblivious to the fact that you're oblivious. So this is the cost of sleepwalking discipleship. You inadvertently join the ranks of the living dead. So choose you this day who you want to be, a member of the living dead or a wide awake disciple, a zombie or a Gregory. Jesus leaves us in no doubt what he wants us to choose. Verse 37, stay awake. And again, he's talking about being spiritually alert so that we'll be ready to play our parts in his ongoing story, which is all about the church making disciples of all nations. The story continues. We've been called to act out our parts in it. Let's be alert to the fact that we're on stage. Because waking up and staying awake to what God is doing in our world, that's the essence of discipleship. How much greater is the failure of those three disciples then, who couldn't do the one thing Jesus asked? Stay awake. The Christian life is all about the awakening of faith to the fact that Jesus died, is risen, and will come again. Faith enables us to see reality as it really is, summed up in the story of Jesus Christ. Waking up and staying awake means being attuned not to ideologies about how to achieve success, not to ideologies like consumerism, but to the gospel story of what God is doing that will survive the passing of this earth. The Christian criterion of a successful life is not how much money is in your retirement account or how many friends you have on Facebook. It's simply this. Have you kept watch over the doorway of your own souls? Remember, we're all disciples of somebody's words. We're all following somebody's idea about what it is to love or what it is to live the good life. The choices we make every day and every hour about what to let into our hearts and minds, those choices reveal who we're truly following. Remember, Jesus also had some words to say about love. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:15. There it is. Friends of Jesus do what Jesus says. His friends are his true disciples, and his true disciples stay awake. This is our vocation, to wake up and to remain awake. All Christians, not just Christian leaders, should be striving to wake up and to stay awake. But how? Even a 5-hour energy drink wasn't enough to keep me from becoming drowsy when I was commuting back and forth from my home to Wheaton College. Physically, it begins with a good night's sleep. But spiritual wakefulness is different. And again, the way to stay spiritually awake is to follow the Apostle Paul's advice, pray continually. Because to pray is to speak to God, and to speak to God is to be aware of God's presence and activity. Prayer is one of the best ways to do theology, if theology means attending to God and to all things in relation to God. To pray is to remember to seek first the kingdom of God. And true prayer is not about getting my will done in heaven. It's about getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is the best way to overcome TADD, theological attention deficit disorder. Well, we end where we began with Jesus' statement. No one knows the hour of Jesus' return. Albert Camus, the French existentialist, was not a Christian, but he did have an eschatology. In his novel, The Fall, one of his characters says, "You don't have to wait for the last judgment. It takes place every day." The Gospel of Mark agrees. No one knows the hour of Jesus' return, but we should be ready for it because we don't want to be caught sleeping. Let's learn from Peter's bad example. Every moment of our lives has the potential to become that hour that hour of decision, that moment of testing to see whether we're going to follow Jesus' words or somebody else's. Jesus was ready for his hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was not. What about us? The words Jesus is asking us to follow are simply these. Be alert everywhere and at all times for that hour that tests and hopefully proves our discipleship. The church exists to make disciples, people who are wide awake to the reality in Christ that is dawning, people who are watching and waiting for every opportunity to bear witness with their lives as well as their lips to their Lord. People who are ready to play the scene when their hour comes. Can I get a witness? Or better, can I get a Gregory? Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that for those who do not know your presence and activity, by your word, you would wake them up to the good news that you are making all things new. And to those who have already wakened, help us to stay awake. Help us to watch the doorway of our soul in order to guard the good news that you have entrusted to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.